Good morning. If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin there. And Bonnie, during her, I think her button read, "Keep Christ in Christmas." That is a phrase that we've heard before. I think another that we hear is that Jesus is the reason for the season. Christmas in America has become quite secular, and we do what we can here to avoid that. We want to make sure that we understand that Jesus is, in fact, the center of Christmas. And so I think our church is decorated, but decorated quite tastefully. We have our Christmon trees, not Christmas trees, Christmon trees. And the tree in the lobby is a little more ornate because we let the kids decorate that. So it has its ornaments and some things like that. But I've often thought, just as a joke one morning, I would like to take this huge blank space up here and maybe put a Santa Claus in his sleigh saying, "Ho, ho, ho," flying over the cross. Under the previous administration of this church, that would have caused no small stir. But it is important for us to see that the center of Christmas is, in fact, Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the reason for the season. It is his first advent, his first coming that we remember, and it is his second advent, and that is his return that we look forward to with eager anticipation. And our plan for Advent, we have these themes that we look at every year, and we have our candles. But what we want to do this year is we're going to work through basically the story of redemption in our Bibles. We're going to use our 4 or 5 weeks to do that. And so this Sunday, we begin with the theme of hope, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 3 and 4. And next Sunday, we'll progress to peace, and we'll see a passage from Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. And we're going to see this promise of the Prince of Peace. And then we're going to see joy in Luke 1. And the announcement to Mary that she would, in fact, give birth to the Messiah. We're going to see an illustration of love on our fourth Sunday from Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, Paul gives us the cross and the significance of the cross. And then because we have a fifth Sunday to work with, we're going to conclude with Revelation 21 and 22 and the end of all things. And Lord willing, in this month, we see this arc that begins in the garden, that begins in the fall, and we trace in some small way God's plan for us and for all of mankind through that. And I think that it's important for us to begin in Genesis 3 and to begin with the fall, because we need to understand the darkness in order to appreciate the light. You see, we'll, Lord willing, Christmas Eve, we will turn off all the lights, and we'll make our way through service, and at the end, we will gather together in a circle around the auditorium, and we will light candles, and we will sing Silent Night. And that light will be especially manifest for us. But in our world today, and oftentimes even in our own hearts and in the church, the light of Christ is drowned out by the lights of our own making. If you can imagine, nowadays we have phones, and we have phones that have lights on them, which should, for many people, seem strange, but we have our flashlights. If I am out in the summer and it's July and the sun's so bright that even without even looking at it, you have to squint, and I turn that flashlight on and I'm flashing it, would I see it? Would I even notice what it was shining on or pointing at? No, not at all. It becomes superfluous. And so often in our own hearts, and I'm talking about the church here, not even just the world, in our own hearts, Christ can become an appendage. He can become just like that flashlight on a cell phone. It's there. It's good to know that it's there when I need it. I'll keep it in my pocket. If ever I'm in the dark, I will pull it out and turn it on. But we fill our hearts and we fill our minds with artificial light, light of the world's making, the light of comfort that we confuse with blessing, the light of things of this world, our jobs, our employment, our children, all these things that just fill our hearts and our minds. And Christ, the true light, begins to be drowned out, just like that flashlight would be on a summer's day. If we understand Genesis 3 and we understand this beginning, then we understand at some in some small way darkness. We understand that the world in which we live today, even after Christ, after his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, continues to be referred to by Paul as what? This present darkness. That hasn't changed. We have seen Christ come and we have seen Christ die on the cross for our sins. If we know him as Savior, we've been cleansed by his blood. And yet we still eagerly anticipate that final consummation, right? Because as John walked through this morning, our salvation has begun. It is not complete. We have been justified. We are being sanctified, but we await glorification. And the stuff that we are going through now reminds us of that. And so we're going to look this morning at Genesis chapter 3, and we'll get into a couple verses of chapter 4 as well. But I want us to see a few things here. Obviously, in Genesis chapter 3, we're dealing with the fall. That is our first point. But then contained in this chapter as well, in verse 15, is the promise. It is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in keeping with our theme for this Sunday, our third point is hope. We want to see the hope that this chapter provides us. So we begin here with the fall. And we see this serpent who is more crafty than any other beast of the field. Other interpretations describe that as subtle. The serpent is crafty, he is subtle. And he is seeking to undermine what God has created and what God has done. And we see this interaction between the serpent and Eve. And he immediately asks her, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, is that what God said? It is not. If we look at just a little bit up in chapter 2, verse 16 and following, it says here, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So that is not what the Lord said. And Eve answers correctly. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, that is absolutely consistent with what the Lord commanded. He said there, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what is the serpent's response to that? But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. All right. So what we see here, Eve understands clearly what the Lord said. She repeats it and repeats it almost verbatim. She corrects Satan, or the serpent, in his initial misinterpretation, misunderstanding of what God had said, corrects him. But what does Satan do? He doesn't say, well, no, God didn't say that. God did say that. What Satan offers is an alternative interpretation. Words have meaning. Eve clearly understood that. Her reiteration, her reply, makes that clear. No, we can eat of every tree of the garden. We just can't eat of this specific one, this one that the Lord commanded us not to eat of. The serpent instead plants a seed in her mind and causes her to take that plain language, that language that is clear, that she clearly understood, and caused her to define it. Instead of interpreting it clearly, they're going to redefine it. No, that is not what God said. That is not what God meant. He didn't mean that you couldn't eat of it, that you would die. No, he means something different. And in this little interaction, we see the root of all sin. We see what is taking place to this very day. If we don't like what something means, then, well, we don't necessarily pretend like it wasn't uttered, that it wasn't said. We just twist its meaning. We take it and make it mean something else. Instead of interpreting the things of this world, we redefine them. This is taking place every day. We see it here. The definition of a man and the definition of a woman used to be fairly clear. They used to be fairly fixed, right? Is that true now? No. If you were to go to the internet Wayback Machine, and you could go not too far back and look at sites like Webster's or Merriam's and look at definitions, it's amazing over the course of just these last few years how many of those definitions have changed. So here is its root. Its root isn't in the academy. It isn't in the academic field of postmodernism or any of those things. This is where it stems from. This is what has happened from the very beginning. And Satan takes this redefinition, this reorientation, he's taking words and making them mean something that they don't, and he plants a seed in Eve's mind. He says here, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Right? And in verse 6 it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." So let's see here. Oftentimes we're not giving time frames within Genesis and the early portions of it, right? So we don't know how long Adam walked in the garden alone before God created Eve. We don't know how long Adam and Eve lived in the garden in their state of, say, unconfirmed righteousness before the fall. But I do see here also a time period that we don't know about, which is how long between Eve's interaction with Satan, or the serpent, and her eating of the fruit. How long did that take? I don't think that it happened immediately, because it doesn't appear that she was necessarily by this tree in the middle of the garden when this interaction took place. And we also see in verse 6 that when she took and ate of it, she gave some to her husband. Why? Adam, because he was with her. It doesn't appear that he was with her when she was being tempted by the serpent. But here too is a model that we continue to see to this day. Satan planted a seed in Eve's mind. She dwelt on it. He got her to think that, hey, if I partake in this fruit, I'm going to be like God. See, a lie doesn't have to be logical to be believable. You just have to want, you tell a lie that people want to believe. You make that lie good enough that they'll lay unbelief aside. They'll lay reason aside because they want that lie to be true. That's what motivates them. We see this in James chapter 1. Referring to our own sin. In chapter 1, James says here, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Do we see that pattern in the garden? Do we see that in Eve? Right? The serpent plants this seed. Oh, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like God. And then she thinks about it. And then as she thinks about it, that tree, which prior to this probably hadn't been on her mind. But as she dwells on it, what happens? That tree becomes, it begins to look to be good for food. It begins to be a delight for her eyes. And it is to be desired because if I partake of it, it will make me wise. See, that is James 1 fleshed out, right? She's thinking about it. As she's thinking about it, she's filling her head with these things regarding this tree that aren't true. So too is our sin. We stumble into something. We allow something to enter into our minds, and then that our thoughts become captive to it. And we start taking something that is small and building it into something that it's not. And when we're building that into something that it's not, we're building it up with what? We're building it up with lies. This occurs with greed. This occurs with sexual sin. Husbands and wives don't just fall apart. Adultery doesn't just happen. Right? All of this has its roots in the garden. And all it took was Satan planting that little seed. And Eve let her mind go. And then what happens? She partakes of that fruit. Her eyes become opened, but not opened in a good way. Open to see, in verse 7, that both of them were naked. And what is their response to sin? Well, it's the same as our response oftentimes, isn't it? What do? They go about trying to make it right. I've messed up, now let me try to fix it. Let me try to make my own way back. So they take fig leaves, they sew them together, and they make themselves loincloths. That is a foolhardy attempt at remediation, isn't it? As if that could undo what had already been done. Oftentimes in our sin, there is no undoing what can be done. Maybe sometimes when we steal, we could return what we stole. But it's hard to take words back, isn't it? It's hard to undo certain actions. There are things that we conceive of in our mind that infect our hearts and then are acted out in the world that we can't take back. This is one of those things. Peeling some leaves from a tree and sewing them together wasn't going to undo what was done here. Now, even for people who take this seriously, who think that the fall literally took place, Adam and Eve were literal people, the fall literally happened, and it had a negative impact on man. What I will say about this isn't just something that altered the trajectory of man. So in golf, Michael will appreciate this. I don't know if anybody else plays golf. Golf is Satan's game. It's neither here nor there. But golf, and I'll tell you why it's Satan's game. Here we go. In golf, if you're driving a golf ball, right? And you're trying to hit a strip of grass, you're trying to hit a fairway. If my driver face is 1 degree open, is that head is coming through the ball. 1 degree equates to like 12 yards off, 300 yards down. If I'm 2 degrees off, you know, it magnifies because you're putting more spin, the ball goes further and further away from where it's supposed to be. So you get the idea of trajectory. 1-2 degrees, when you're back in the tee box, you could barely see that with your eye, right? Maybe if you started opening it, you'd be able to see a little bit of difference. But if I just sat a driver there that was 1 or 2 degrees open, you wouldn't be able to tell that. That's how small the margin for error is. But because you're talking about a large distance, that little bit of error produces a huge result. That is not what I think is taking place here. It is far worse than that. It isn't just that the trajectory of man was altered, and now as we go throughout the millennia, you know, we're getting further and further off course. Through this sin, through this fall, man was altered. Adam and Eve just didn't, well, now death has entered, so we're going to go this little direction over here. No. I mean, they were physically removed from the garden. There's significance in that. Death entered the human race. Death not only entered the human race, I believe death entered the universe. Death entered the world. Death wasn't something that took place before the fall. Man was altered, and altered in such a way that it's going to ruin everything that God had made. God created man upright. God created the world and was able to look at it and say, it is good. Creation has been so altered that we, as people who live in it and live under the fall, live under the curse, have no concept of what it would be like without it. We have no concept. It would be like explaining colors to a person who has been blind from birth. How do you describe red, blue, green to a person who can't see? How do you do it? I don't know that you can. How do you explain a world without sin to a person who only knows a lost and fallen one? You can't. You take a word like good, and we trust that that's good enough. That's what happened. Darkness entered the creation. And that's the darkness that we live under. But what was the Lord's response to this? What was his response? Did he kill him and start over? What did he do? Well, first and foremost, he comes. He comes to them. And that's important for us to see and important for us to understand. And in God's coming to Adam and Eve, we see the difference between him and us. We see the difference between him and them. He comes to them. And in coming to them, he makes a promise. And we begin in verse 8. They heard God coming. And they heard the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And you see both serpent and God come asking questions. But Satan's questions are designed to destroy man. God's questions are designed to restore him. That is the God that we worship, and that is the God that we serve. That is a good and gracious God, and you're seeing his goodness and his gracious poured out here. He comes into the garden, and he's asking questions not so he can understand, not so he can be informed. I don't believe that God entered the garden wondering what had just taken place, right? God knew exactly what had taken place. These questions are for Adam and Eve's benefit. They're for our benefit as God is revealing himself and his character and his mercy and his grace to us in them. These aren't for his benefit. But he comes, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. So they had just, remember, tried reconciling themselves. They had tried restoring themselves. They had made these loincloths of fig leaves. It seems clear that they didn't really trust in those loincloths, did they? They knew that something was still amiss because they hid themselves. They hid themselves because they understood that they were naked. They were altered. They were different. And the loincloth, the fig leaves, didn't do anything to fix that. So they hid. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God knows where he's at. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Again, the Lord knows these things. He is drawing Adam out. And what does he draw out of Adam? It's not repentance, is it? What is it? He said, the man said in verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So Adam blames two people. Who does he blame first? God. He blames God. "The woman you gave to me, you." So first, in Adam's mind, God is responsible. And second, it's the woman. It's Eve. That's Adam's heart. Do we see that today? Do we see that in our world? Do we see that in ourselves, unfortunately? The things that are taking place around us, the temptations that we give into, the things that we don't walk away from, the things that we don't protect our minds against, it's somebody else's fault. It's culture, it's TV, it's my friends, it's this, it's that. It's always somebody else. This was on Adam. God had called Adam. And God had called Adam to be more than just a husband. You see, in chapter 2, verse 15, we see here that the Lord God took the man, that is Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That is to say, keep it and guard it. What Adam was called to was priestly work. The garden was a form of a temple. Adam had fallen. Adam had failed. What the Lord had given him to do, he came up short. And in coming up short, he does not repent. He does not seek forgiveness. He does not apologize. He blames God. And he blames Eve. So what are the results? Well, the results are the curse. And obviously the curse is something that we live under today. Women have pain in childbirth. Men have to toil, dig their existences out of the dirt. Death has entered not simply the human race, but all of creation. Death, decay, and all that goes along with it. And then expulsion, being removed from the garden and from this paradise. And this truth resonates, I think, with mankind to this day. There's a book that I've been reading called Echoes of Eden. And it looks at art and music and all these things that men, that this idea that the world as we understand it, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, there's some perception that it isn't what it ought to be. There's some perception that this is not our home. Even Crosby, Stills, and Nash wrote a song. And the refrain of that song is, we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Over and over in art, this theme presents itself. So even people apart from the Lord, when they're being honest, recognize that there is some consequence that they are living under that isn't what it ought to be. The things that we are looking at this Advent season, hope and peace and joy and love, are not in the world the way that they ought to be. Now, Crosby, Stills, and Nash make the critical error that Adam and Eve made, right? They say we got to get ourselves back to the garden. And that's what Adam and Eve wanted to do too with their fig leaves. They wanted to restore themselves, but there can be none of that. We aren't capable of doing it. Nobody is capable of doing it apart from a holy God. And it's in that we find this promise. And that promise is in chapter 3, verse 15. This is the gospel before the gospel. We see here that the Lord promises to the serpent that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What the Lord is doing here is predicting the serpent's demise. Where we see offspring there, that is another word for seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise, that is to say, crush your head. This chosen seed, whoever he is, one day he will crush the serpent's head, and you shall crush his heel. Have you ever stepped on a Lego or something thereabouts? If you bruise your heel, if you crush your heel, it is painful. It is excruciating, but it's not deadly. You see, this is a picture even here of the cross. Christ will be bruised on the cross, yes? He'll be crushed. It pleased the Father to pour his wrath out on him. But he lives. The serpent, his head will be crushed. He will face an end. And that end is predicted here. So we see even here that blood, though life is in it, is not going to make things right. In verse 21 of chapter 3, the Lord God improves upon Adam and Eve's own attempts to cover themselves with fig leaves. What does he do? The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. So what do we see? Death. Sacrifice. And who brought death into the world? Man. But who is sovereign over it? The Lord, who slayed these first two animals. The Lord. And this gives us a picture that this promise isn't going to be on man. Not at all. We're going to see that in our next point. It's the Lord who does this. From the very beginning, it's the Lord who does this. It's the Lord who made the promise in verse 15. It's the Lord who initiated the sacrificial system that we see in verse 21 that's going to continue all the way to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's the Lord who is going to orchestrate this seed. And that is our third point, the hope. The hope that we have. We have this promise, but we have hope as well. And I think the hope is manifest in chapter 4. We're going to look at just two verses there. The first is chapter 4, verse 1, Cain's birth. And it says here that now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The Hebrew can be interpreted a couple of different ways there, and I think the way that I am sympathetic to is this, that I have gotten a man, even the Lord. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. So I think that when Cain was born, Eve was hopeful that this is the one who would crush the serpent's head, that this was the promised one. It was her seed, it was her offspring. He is going to go and he is going to crush the serpent, and we're going to head back through those angels with their flaming swords, through the wall, and we are going back to the garden. How did that work out? Not so well. Cain, as it turns out, was not much of a person. First John would refer to him as the evil one. We see in Cain the beginning of this, what we would call the seed of the serpent. It is through Cain and his genealogy. And listen, this isn't genetic and it isn't national and it isn't racial. But Cain is representative of this seed of the serpent. That's going to continue through the human race. Cain, his sacrifices aren't acceptable. He's not acceptable. In jealousy, he kills his brother Abel. And then he goes on. And in chapter 4, verse 25, we see that Adam knew his wife again. And she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said this, God has appointed for me another offspring, another seed, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So she thought Cain was going to be the deliverer. She was wrong. But she rightly sees that the Lord appointed another one, Seth. And that it's through his seed that men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. It's through his seed that I think Adam and Eve stop looking back and start looking forward. And our whole Bible shifts trajectory at that point. And we begin to understand that it's through this seed of Seth who's going to produce Noah, who's eventually going to produce Abraham. And we go right down the line. That it's through him that this promise will eventually be fulfilled. You see, our hope lies in what we see here. If our hope had been in Cain, if our hope had been with the firstborn, we would be disappointed, wouldn't we? But that isn't how God chose to orchestrate things. And we very much see that it is him orchestrating these things. You see, Seth is what? Seth is not the firstborn, right? He's the thirdborn. And yet he is the one that the Lord chose. And the Lord works things out that way throughout the book of Genesis and throughout our Bibles. It will be Isaac who will be the children of the child of the promise, the chosen seed, not Ishmael. It will be Jacob, not Esau. And it'll be the church and not Israel. Over and over again, as we make our way through our Bibles, and again, in 4 weeks, we're going to hit a couple of places, and hopefully they capture some of what's going on. But what we ought to see is that it is the Lord in control. And it is the Lord orchestrating these things. It is the Lord doing this choosing. It is the Lord carrying these things out. We have no more control over what we see here than Adam and Eve could reconcile themselves to a holy God. We have to come to Christ and fall at his feet. Christ and Christ alone is the only thing that can reconcile us. It is the only thing that can fix a lost and dying world. Jesus Christ is uniquely the seed of the woman. And that is why he was born of a virgin. The virgin birth points that to us. He is the final once for all sacrifice. Contrary to all this blood of beasts and animals and skins and oxes and bulls and all of the things that fill our Bibles in anticipation of the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the once-for-all sacrifice. The New Testament tells us that the blood of bulls and goats was never going to reconcile us to a holy God. The blood and bulls and goats It kept people. It marked them as the people of God. But they too eagerly anticipated Christ. They knew that that sacrifice needed to be made, and it was. So our hope of restoration, our hope of reconciliation, our hope of vindication is all tied to what we see here. And if we see Genesis 3 rightly, and we see its echoes and its reverberations and its present state in this world, that causes Christ to shine all the brighter, yes? Christ ought not to be like that flashlight on your phone. I use it when I need it. I use it in times of darkness, spiritual, physical, or otherwise. You ought to see the world as what it is, and that the things that the Lord has given you, amen for them, but they aren't a substitute for him, and they aren't a substitute for the dependency that you should have on him. And in that, Christ's light shines bright, and it draws us close to him, and it causes us to have to cast our cares, cast our worries on them. Because all too often we are like Adam and Eve, aren't we? Problems arise and we fix them. Problems arise and we fix them. We trust in our own wisdom, we trust in our own understanding. But in that there is no hope. If your hope lies in yourself or your gifts or your talents, your hope ought to be lost. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ and in God's plan that he has orchestrated from the very beginning to bring us to him. Amen? So as we go through this Advent season, I hope that we are successful in bringing that to light. Amen? Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, it is good to look to your word and, Father, to see what it shows us, not only about our own hearts, but about the world that we live in. And Father, it is very easy in our day and age to be confused and to be distracted by the things of this world. But Father, let us never take our eyes off of you. Let us never draw ourselves away from Christ and towards anything else. Father, in Christ, our hope is found. He is everything to us. And Father, build that truth up in our hearts that it might drown out things of this world. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.